Amen. Be seated, please, now. And as you know, those of you who have been here for a while, my elders are very kind to occasionally exhort for me. I was at a conference this week and a little more pressed for time than usual, so Gene was gracious enough some months ago to agree to take this time and bring the Word of God to you. And last year, his ministry to us was a really enriching blessing, and so I'd like to invite him now to come and read 2 Corinthians 12 for you and open up the Word to you.
Okay, we'll read 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weakness. Though, if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Let's pray together. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Please lead us to the rock that is higher than we are, for you have been our refuge and our strong tower. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Now, over the course of the year, I have plenty of time to prepare this exhortation, much more than Pastor Miller does normally, week in, week out. And a lot of my reading and personal devotions and sermons that I listen to prompt ideas. One thing that has happened in both of the years is that I appreciate Pastor Miller's sermons more and more. It is not an easy thing to craft sermons that are both faithful to the scriptures and compelling. So it's a struggle, and it certainly is big shoes to fill in regard to those sermons. My particular desire is to bring encouragement to all of you. I know of your struggles and your difficulties, and as an elder serving here and sensing those needs, I really hope that this brings encouragement to you. The sermon title is sort of strange, and it's purposefully so. We're going to be looking a bit at resumes today. Due to the recent economic downturn, a number of people have come to me looking for employment leads. I've had a varied background and have some interesting connections, and I've gotten lots of calls during this time. Part of the process normally involves looking at the resume and often redoing resumes. A young lady that I know who's a recent Harvard grad provided me with a template for resumes, and it is concise, it is pleasing to the eye. There are all of these powerful action verbs. And frankly, when I've seen the candidate after their resume has been done, I haven't even recognized the candidate anymore. They sound extraordinarily good, where the initial resume may have been so-so. And I have no problem with resumes. Employers need to know the experience level of candidates that they are interviewing. What I'd ask you is, if your life were a resume, what would it say? How would you present yourself? Now, as part of this, probably the most fun part of this, I was thinking about some of the ways that people represent themselves, and most of you are probably familiar with a series of commercials on TV that deal with the most interesting man in the world. And for those of you who don't know, this is a distinguished man with a gray beard who gallivants around the world while outlandish claims are made about him. So some of those I thought I would share with you today, his resume, and I tried to group it by groups of the congregation. First of all, for ladies, it says he wouldn't be afraid to show his feminine side if he had one. For the guys, it says that Cuba imports cigars from him. And for you children, and maybe my favorite one, is that it says that Superman has pajamas with his logo on them. And for our purposes today, it also says that if he were to pat you on your back, you would list it on your resume. So we laugh at that, and they're funny, but they're absurd. But it's not just on TV that we see that. Muhammad Ali, many of you know the great boxer, called himself the greatest. That was not the press. That was his own self-title. Frank Sinatra dubbed himself a thing of beauty. And Donald Trump said, and I quote, "Subtlety and modesty are appropriate for nuns and therapists, but if you're in business, you better learn to speak up and announce your significant accomplishments to the world." That is the world that we live in. People tend to trumpet their own accomplishments. Now, outwardly, we tend to want to make others see us as if we have it all together, that everything is just fine. We want to let people know how strong and capable we are, what we have been able to do and what we may be able to do in the future. We recite our accomplishments. This even invades the church. Churches will tend to gloat about numbers of people or strength of the budget or spiritual maturity of their congregation. And we even boast of our communion with God to others, which is clearly a gift from God. That's outwardly, while inwardly we tend to say, we look at others and we say, why am I not smart or outgoing or eloquent or energetic or healthy or anything else that other people are? If these were true, then I'd really be useful for God. But these are limitations that make it impossible for me. Using the words of Romans 9, the clay saying to the potter, why am I such an ordinary clay pot? Others can serve. Others can do wonderful things for the Lord, but I certainly can't. Have you ever considered that your defects, limitations, and struggles may be the keys to your service in the kingdom of God? Let me ask that again. Have you ever thought that your defects, limitations, and struggles may be the key to your service in the kingdom of God? Our text for today, I read 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10, and I'm thankful in some ways that I didn't have to exhort through the entire passage, and I got sort of to cherry pick. But we're looking particularly at 2 Corinthians 12, 10, particularly the second half of that verse, "When I'm weak, then I'm strong." This is a paradox, and it's something that's an apparent contradiction that seems impossible, but it's both possible and true. And we'll be looking at it in three sections. First, deceptive strength. Next, desired weakness. And lastly, divine power. So the first is deceptive strength. And we'll be looking at it almost from the reverse. When I'm strong, then I'm weak. And it comes by way of warnings. And these were particularly probing to me. Some of the ways we can deceive ourselves. First of all, we can be deceptively self-righteous. We may see our lives as virtuous. Our holiness, our ongoing repentance. We can glory in that. We may even think to ourselves in some ways, God, I thank you I'm not like other men, like the Pharisee in Scriptures. Most of us would say that these reflect unbelief, but there are more insidious forms that are far more acceptable to Christians. We can be deceptively well-informed. We seem to know most everything. We may have a good handle on the Scriptures, and truth is at our command. As a result, we become certain about our positions, and we can even desire to debate to show off our mental prowess. All of these are gifts from God. And there can be little desire to sit at the feet of the Lord and be taught anew. We can also be deceptively capable. We may have been a Christian for many years, mature, having much service to the Lord. And we can become secure then in our actions, on our reactions, and trust in those. And temptations, as a result, don't pose a real threat to us. There's no real need to flee from them. We can also be deceptively sensible, the idea of being wise and prudent with clear insight. We see ourselves as knowing the finer points well enough so we can referee arguments between others. Remember that Solomon was the wisest man who became a fool. Also, we can be deceptively long-suffering. Patience may be our strong suit. We can endure illness and affliction without murmuring. And there becomes little need for daily strength from God. And in many ways, the most probing and closest to home is we can become deceptively religious. We may have grown up in a Christian family, been taught Reformed doctrine and systematic theology, even Presbyterian and church tradition, even the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, with little regard for others who are less fortunate. In many ways, I was convicted of the pride that Christians have and that I have in my heart. In many ways, pride is the mother of all sins that gives birth to other sins. A sense that we know things that others don't, that we are able to do things that others can't. And spiritual pride is often the ugliest form, where we lose sight of the cross and dependence upon the Lord Jesus. And none of us tend to think of ourselves as proud. We see pride in others pretty easily, but we see our pride as being justified. And I was thinking about practical directives and a way of measuring. First, most Christians go through three stages with pride. The first is where they would run from everything that might humble them. They are sure, and they don't want any error to be pointed out. The second is they might begrudgingly tolerate correction, but it is just with that kind of attitude. And the last and the most difficult in God's desire is that we would like whatever correction might make us more like Christ. Where are you in those three phases? I know I'm far from that third phase. There's a quote from Albert Barnes. It says, "There is no danger that more constantly besets Christians and even eminent Christians than pride. There is no sin that is more subtle or deceptive, none that lurks more constantly around the heart and that finds a more ready entrance than pride. He who has eminent gifts in prayer or in conversation or in preaching will be in special danger of it. He who is eminently successful will be in danger of it. And he who has any extraordinary spiritual comforts will be in danger of it. Of this sin, he who lives nearest to God may be in the most special danger." Recently, I've done some reading, and I've always been fascinated by the story of the Titanic. Most of you are familiar with it. It was a modern marvel, and it was the largest and most luxurious vessel of its time. The sheer size and technological advancements were such that both crew and passengers believed it was unsinkable. It was built with 8 water tight compartments in the hull, and such that if water was taken on, the ship could still stay afloat. It was the most one of the most ironic maritime disasters ever, in that it met its fate in the North Atlantic Ocean, striking an iceberg. The watertight compartments helped, but 5 of the 8 filled up with water, and the weight was too much to bear. Here are some chilling quotes that I came across that show the kind of attitude towards the Titanic. First, I cannot imagine any condition which could cause the ship to founder or conceive of any vital disaster happening to this vessel. Modern shipbuilding is beyond that. Edward Smith, Captain, RMS Titanic. Next, and maybe the most chilling, God himself could not sink this ship, a Titanic crew member to embarking passenger Mrs. Sylvia Caldwell. Then too much brag and not enough seaworthy construction was the captain of the Carpathia that rescued all the Titanic survivors. And the Bishop of Winchester in 1912 said, "Titanic, the name and thing, will stand as a monument and warning to human presumption." All are vivid reminders of the dangers of pride. Our next section is desired weakness, going from deceptive strength. What are the nature of these weaknesses that are described in the passage? These are not sins that tear down. They're not bad behaviors that would make us ashamed. But they are experiences, situations, circumstances, and wounds that come to us. They're hard to bear because they truly do weaken us. In the passage, they are described. There are five words. First, weaknesses, which is a description of the fragility of our bodies, how they're prone to harm and disease. John 15:5 says, "Apart from me, you could do nothing," not just not very much, is how we read that. Next are insults, which are the injurious treatment that comes to us that is geared towards making our faith or our lifestyle look silly or inconsistent. There are hardships, which are troubles or distresses that are forced upon us that cause painful need. Then persecutions. The idea of duty or Christian moral commitment, you feel like you're stalked, like a hunter stalking his prey. And the last is calamities. The idea of being trapped with no way out, where stress and anxiety overwhelm. Some of the weaknesses described. What was the Apostle Paul's resume? If the Apostle Paul were coming to Trinity Church today to preach, what would we expect from someone of his stature? We'd probably expect someone who's attractive and well-dressed and well-spoken. In today's world, probably with an entourage. He'd speak of his victories and conquests in the service of Christ. We'd be disappointed to hear of the trials and adversities that he speaks of regarding his ministry. In 2 Corinthians 11:24 to 33, and I'm summarizing some of these, Paul speaks about, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardships through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." And at the end of the passage, there was no police escort, as you would expect for a dignitary, but he was let down by a basket down the wall. What does our desired sense of weakness look like? First, that we're mindfully weak, that we're conscious of its presence. The weaknesses that come, we recognize them as fact. They're painful truths, and they may echo and re-echo in our soul, but we are fully aware of them. Next, we're increasingly weak. We see it more day by day, both greater in degree and greater in scope. Faith brings these things to light where we're made aware of the weaknesses that we suffer. We're acutely weak. There's pain that is associated with weakness, and we often want to run from pain. There's an ache within that causes agony. But it is essential that we face. And last is that we're comprehensively weak. We're far weaker than we understand. There are weaknesses that impact all our faculties. And a reminder that with this kind of weakness, where can we turn to but the Lord? I came across Pastor John Stott was visiting Australia, and there was this account of his visit. So as John Stott shares the following story from 1958 when he was leading a university outreach in Sydney, Australia. The day before the final meeting, Stott received word that his father had passed away. In addition to his grief, Stott was also starting to lose his voice. It was within a few hours of the final meeting of the mission, so I didn't feel I could back out, said Stott. I went to the Great Hall and asked a few students to gather around me. I asked one of them to read, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." I asked them to pray that this verse would be true in my own experience. My sermon was the broad, narrow ways from Matthew 7. I had to get within half an inch of the microphone, and I croaked the gospel like a raven. I couldn't exert my personality. I couldn't move. I couldn't use any inflections in my voice. I croaked the gospel in monotone. There was an immediate response, larger than any other meeting during the mission, as students came flocking forward to hear of Christ. I've been back to Australia about 10 times since 1958, and on every occasion somebody has come up to me and said, "Do you remember the final meeting in the university in the Great Hall?" "I jolly well do," I reply. "Well," they say, "I was converted that night." Stott concludes, "The Holy Spirit takes our human words spoken in great weakness and frailty, and he carries them home with power to the mind, the heart, the conscience, and the will of the hearers in such a way that they see and believe." A testimony to God's blessing in weakness. Our last section speaks about divine power. And we've gone from deceptive strength to divine power. In the beginning of 2 Corinthians 12:10, it speaks about, "For the sake of Christ, there's contentment in weakness." There's no virtue in hardship and suffering in themselves. Only the cross is able to extract life out of pain. God's power and sufficiency of grace are magnified when we undergo trials and afflictions. In many ways, it's like a tapestry, which can be a mess of jumbled yarn on one side and a beautiful work of art on the other. We often see the random mess. And when is there contentment in weakness? When we desire to enjoy the communion with God and hope and consolation that he provides during our struggles. God's purpose in James 1, 2 through 4 is that he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Do you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness? And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." God desires our being perfected and uses these weaknesses to do just that. We're never alone. The love of God comforts us, the power of Christ supports us, and the grace of the Spirit sustains us through it all. Our gracious Father orders all things for our maximum good. What are the marks of this, our receptacles of divine power? When are we ready to enjoy God's power within us? First, when we're strong in truth, we don't suffer from delusion. We confront the difficult reality that we really are weak, and God has a firm foundation then to build upon. We're strong in submission. We don't look to direct ourselves. We look to be directed by God. We don't venture forth on our own, and we don't try to lead until we're fully prepared. We're also strong in caution. We're careful in thought and action, counting the costs before and determining what the price is. We're deliberate in manner and prudent with our care and responsibilities. And maybe most importantly, we're strong in prayer. It shows our dependence rather than our independence and strength. We bring our impotence before the Lord, pleading as Jacob did, "I will not let you go until you have blessed me." We're also strong in trust. driven away from ourselves to God, turned away from creatures that can offer little comfort, and look to God as the only fountain, source, and might. And lastly, we're strong and vigilant. We know that the fight is difficult. We know we don't have the capabilities to fight it on our own. Our faculties are concentrated, and we lay hold of the unlimited resources of God, and those are spent to his glory in love and service. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, says, "For when I am weak, then I'm strong," is the passage. When we are really weak in ourselves and conscious of that weakness, we are in the state suited to the manifestation of the power of God. When empty of ourselves, we're filled with God. Those who think they can change their own hearts, atone for their own sins, subdue the power of evil in their own souls or in the souls of others, who feel able to sustain themselves under affliction, God leaves to their own resources. But when they feel and acknowledge their weakness, he communicates to them divine strength. Let's try to tie this up a bit, some of the principles, particularly of power and weakness. The first is unshared glory. In Isaiah 42:8, the Lord says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will give to no other." We merely reflect glory. We often see things as if we are the one in which glory originates. Also, the weak ones are chosen. Those who are unimpressed with themselves, that they might be very impressed with God. 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 31 says that God did not call the wise or the powerful or the privileged, but he called the weak, that boasting might be of God. Then the next principle is false strength lost become truly strong. Removal of the things originally trusted in to heighten our need of God. 2 Corinthians 12:9 earlier in the passage says, "My power is made perfect in weakness." Moses and Abraham and David and other of the patriarchs learned that their trust need to be fully fixed upon God. And lastly, that we glory in weakness. Who we are is a direct result of what we have suffered, the trials and afflictions that we have been through. 2 Corinthians 12:9 also says, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." We often have a misguided sense of our productivity for God. We often think of ourselves as if we were just a random set of molecules, where our strengths are right, but our mistakes, our weaknesses are somehow mistakes. We think, why are we lower in IQ, less attractive, not as well spoken, not as physically strong, not as accomplished as others around us? Has God, who intricately formed us in the womb, redeemed us in Christ, and orders our comings and going, just suddenly allowed the clay of our lives to form itself? Absolutely not. God desires a far more beautiful sculpture that only these weaknesses can form. What is God's outlook towards us, ultimately? The Lord does not exalt our strength and make us proud of our attainments and mingle our glory with his. His glory needs to be preeminent. And the power of God resides in pots that are fragile and weak and useless apart from him. We are unique individuals, and our limitations are key to our service in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was listening to a sermon online, and a pastor recounted a letter with the permission of the congregation member that he had written to them. And I wanted to share that with you today because I believe it really shows a pastor's heart, but it also shows the heart of God himself towards us. "In the entire world, there is nobody like you. Since the beginning of time, there's never been another person like you. Nobody has your smile, your eyes, your hands, or your hair. Nobody owns your handwriting or your voice. Nobody can paint your brushstrokes. Nobody has your taste for food, music, dance, or art. Nobody in the universe sees things as you do. In all of time, there's never been anybody who laughs in exactly your way. And what makes you laugh or cry or think may have a totally different response in another. You are different from every other person that has ever lived in the universe. You are the only one in the whole creation who has your particular set of abilities. There's always someone who is better at one thing or another. Every person is your superior in at least one way. But nobody in the universe can reach the quality of the combination of your talents and feelings. Throughout all of eternity, no one will ever walk, talk, or think exactly like you. You are rare. In all rarity, there's enormous value, and because of your great value, the need for you to imitate anyone else is absolutely wrong. You happen to be special, and it's no accident that you are. Please realize that God made you for a special purpose. He has a job for you to do that no one else can do as well as you can. Out of the billions of applicants, only one is qualified. Only one has the unique and right combination of what it takes, and that one is you. May God give us eyes to see that all who we are, including our defects, limitations, and struggles, come by way of his loving hand, that he may be our all in all. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, your word is transforming. Grant that we may know the truth, and the truth will set us free. Please take what has been said in weakness and use it in your power to make us new creation. We plead in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.